Today we're looking at contrasting portraits. That little booklet that I commended to you at the beginning of service opens with an illustration about how in 2016, a sketch was sold at an estate sale for $30. However, a few years later, people began to wonder if this sketch, if it were possible, that it was actually something more than what it first appeared to be. So a famous art collector was called in and asked to investigate this piece of art, if it was, in fact, an original done by the Renaissance artist, a German named Albrecht Dürer. The collector said that this art was either the greatest forgery of its time or a masterpiece. He then flew to 17 countries for examination by various experts for this one sketch. In 2021, experts definitively verified that it was in fact an original from Dürer, this Renaissance artist, and that it was not worth $30, but more like $50 million. It would have been nice to be the person who bought that painting or that sketch. This made me think about how much work goes into telling an authentic from a forgery in the art world. Right, experts have to use things like x-ray, infrared imaging, carbon dating, pigment analysis to try and see the smallest details of these paintings and sketches, many of which the counterfeiters continue to get better at replicating. Right, sometimes telling an authentic sketch of something from the counterfeit can be incredibly difficult, down to the most minute detail. However, sometimes it isn't that hard. Sometimes the forgeries are easy to spot and the difference is clear. You know, when I worked at a bank for a short time, if a customer wrote a check and a person was trying to cash that at our bank, we would have to compare the signature on the check with the signature that was on file. And there were times where it wasn't even close. They did not match, right? They did not sign their own name on that check. The contrast in those cases was stark. And today, in Ecclesiastes, Kohelet is the Hebrew word for the teacher or the preacher of this book. Kohelet is going to give us two very different and contrasting portraits this morning about wisdom and folly. There is no mistaking the two. You don't need infrared imaging to tell the difference, because the way that they express themselves in one's life will be apparent. Kohelet is showing us that there are two ways to live, as a wise person or as a foolish person, and it is clear that wisdom is to be preferred, is to be sought, even if it is true that sometimes, as he's going to show you, the foolish person ends up sitting in high places. So my main point this morning is that wisdom will show itself in how you live and deliver you from folly and destruction. This section of Ecclesiastes is where Ecclesiastes is most similar to the book of Proverbs. While there is the theme of folly and wisdom that flow throughout this section, Kohelet, our teacher, applies this theme to many different areas of life and many different situations. This passage focuses on showing us the contrast between how the wise and the fool think and speak and act and live, and in doing so, invites us, I think, to reflect on ourselves with honesty. This passage is a mirror, exposing us in the ways in which we ourselves may be living foolishly. And here's the good news. If you are in Christ this morning, you actually are able to possess the wisdom Kohelet is calling you to this morning. Kohelet is saying to us, even though this life is a vapor, even though it is short and it is largely out of your control, and we can't even know what the future holds, wisdom still has value in life under the sun, as opposed to folly. And as God's people today, we want to act and live wisely. We want to live in a way that honors God and reflects what we've been given in His Son, who is wisdom embodied. So today, we see the theme of the contrast of wisdom and folly throughout the text. We're going to see this in nine points. Now, I know you're scared because you think we're going to be here forever, but we're actually going to be moving quite quickly through these points this morning, and then we're going to see at the end, what is the source of this wisdom? How do we become these kind of people? And so throughout, I'm going to show you, because I think this is what Kohelet wants us to see, how wisdom is better. Wisdom is better, and what it brings is better. So we're going to start, actually, in verses 13 to 16, looking at wisdom's superiority. And this is how he begins. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There is a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So essentially, he begins by telling us, I was impressed, right? Now, as one writer pointed out, Kohelet doesn't seem to be impressed with much of anything in life. So when he says something like that, you should pay attention. And he tells the story of a small, weak city that was attacked and invaded by a powerful king. He is determined to take this little city with brute force and strength. And from the outside looking in, there's nothing that can be done to stop him. However, a hero rises up from among the people. And he is a commoner, a poor man, but also, it says, a very wise man. And in his wisdom, he figures out a way to save the city, whether that is by outsmarting the more powerful evil king in some way. We don't know exactly all the details, but he gets the king to go away and without destroying the city, something that this king easily could have done with his military strength. So you think, what awaits the man, right? A parade through the streets where he is celebrated by his fellow citizens, a free lifetime of those, you know, Middle Eastern staples of bread and olive oil. No, his reward was to be forgotten and become invisible once again to those around him. There is no lasting gratitude for his deliverance, not even a handshake from the mayor. He goes back to his tent encampment, and he dies in obscurity. Now, Kohelet's point is not to say that wisdom is a waste of time in light of this example, right? You could see that. What's the point if you're just going to die in obscurity and not be noticed anyway? No, he's saying it is still worthwhile to pursue wisdom, even if you're forgotten, because it's better than raw strength. Wisdom is worth having, okay? Just don't look to it for a word that Kohelet's used before, profit or gain, meaning don't simply try to get it to help your fortunes or to gain a reputation or think it'll give you some kind of special control over life. Sometimes wise people die in obscurity, but wisdom is still superior. It's been pointed out by multiple people how this picture given to us here has a striking similarity to the picture of our Savior, who himself is described in Isaiah as a man who was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not, even though he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He came to his own, John 1:11 tells us, but his own did not receive him. Jesus Christ was wisdom manifested in the flesh, and he was met constantly with ingratitude, resistance, and eventually death. May we, as his people today, see clearly that working for the spread of God's kingdom will often be met with resistance and ingratitude, but we are to remain faithful to how God has called us to live, even though others may ignore us and we may feel forgotten. And we pursue wisdom not to look good in front of other people or to be known as being wise, but we pursue wisdom because God says it is better, even if it does go unrewarded. Brothers and sisters, since wisdom is superior, do not give up on living, parenting, working, pursuing relationships and marriage in the ways that God tells you to in his word. Even though to the wider lost world, it will go largely unnoticed, you will at times seem weak, and definitely at times you will not be appreciated. Why? Why do this? Because we follow in the footsteps of the poor wise man who saved not just the little city, but the entire world through his sacrifice. And a servant is not better than his or her master. So wisdom is superior, Kohelet tells us. However, it's also going to show us that wisdom is vulnerable. Okay, let us see what he means in 9:17 through 10:1. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Now, as with many places in Ecclesiastes, the chapter and verse divisions are a little bit of a matter of debate, and so getting those precisely right can be difficult. But I've put the end of chapter 9 with the beginning of chapter 10 here, because though Kohelet begins by speaking about the superiority of wisdom still in verse 18, he also goes on to speak about how vulnerable wisdom is at the end of that verse and into verse 1. Right, so he's shifting a little bit. Now, in verse 17, he tells us that wisdom, spoken in a humble, quiet manner, though maybe less impressive and noticeable, is better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. This is the picture of a man or woman who doesn't need to be the loudest person in the room, but when they open their mouth, their demeanor, combined with their thoughtful words, is more powerful than the world leader who shouts and pounds on the table and makes ludicrous statements in order to get attention or draw crowds. This is a reminder to us that we can often be tempted to listen to the loudest voice just due to the fact that they're the loudest voice, even though they are the most, maybe the most foolish voice, instead of hearing and heeding those who are truly wise and whose words actually have content to them. He continues in verse 18 by reinforcing this truth, by saying wisdom is better than weapons of war, which we just saw in the little parable that Kohelet told. But then he adds, but one sinner destroys much good. So just as godly wisdom can be influential, so can sinful folly. In fact, all it takes is one solitary foolish sinner to undo much good. Maybe it's, like I said, the loud, shouting, undisciplined ruler. Maybe it's the guy who can't control his anger or the person who lacks common sense, while at the same time not taking advice from others. The point is clear. A fool can do a lot of damage and undo all the good that was done before them. Folly is that destructive. Wisdom is that vulnerable. Now, this theme of wisdom's vulnerability to folly continues in verse 1 when he says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The modern day phrase, fly in the ointment, if you ever heard that, comes from this little verse, in case you cared. The point is simply, a little foolishness outweighs wisdom and honor, just as dead flies in one's perfume ruins the entire bottle and makes it stink. Right? Perfume, at this time especially, is a very expensive luxury, right? And wisdom is that valuable, it is that precious, which is why it should be sought. However, just a little folly, like those tiny little bugs, can cause great ruin, right? One drop of poison ruins even the cleanest bottle of water. Lindsay and I got takeout the other night, and she had to go back in to get a new drink because there was a fly in it, right? And imagine if they had just tried to pinch it out and say, there you go. No. A new one, right? It's all contaminated. We all understand that it takes far less to ruin something than to create it, whether it be trust in a marriage or one bad decision by a political leader that leads to his and or his country's ruin. Brothers and sisters, the larger principle even applies to our own lives. Good character and a wisely lived life give off a pleasant fragrance. But even one act of foolishness can bring one's life and reputation to ruin. Now, for example, I'll give you an example of this. When I say King David, what do you think about him? For some, it's defeating Goliath, of course. But I want to say, if not the first thing you think, or at least close behind, is the first thought that comes to your mind is his sin with Bathsheba. The man who was after God's own heart and lived a life that was overall faithful and courageous, and looking forward to the Messiah, has a glaring and serious blip that we all know and remember. We want to be wise, but we also want to pay attention to the vulnerability of our wisdom. One unguarded moment, one rude or angry outburst, one impulsive statement can potentially spoil what is an otherwise very faithful life. Even in the church, right? Think about this more broadly. The leaven of one sinner's blatant and unrepentant sin can affect the entire loaf, 1 Corinthians 5, the entire body that is otherwise healthy. Wisdom is very precious and we should seek it, but we also must understand just how powerful folly is in both our world and in our lives. So, we've seen so far wisdom's superiority, now it's vulnerability. Now we come to wisdom's detectability, meaning you can see it in a person's life. He says, verses 2-3, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Right, so his point is, the wise and the fool are distinguishable. Their lives look very different, right? They are detectable. The wise person goes to the right, which is a place symbolically of power, of blessing, and salvation, while going to the left usually symbolize something negative like sin and damnation. If you think about Jesus' parable, the sheep and the goats, right? The sheep go on his right, the goats to his left, to everlasting punishment. So that's the same imagery. Fools cannot hide who they truly are, right? They make their foolishness so obvious that they might as well be wearing a sign, "I am a fool," around their neck. The reason why, and don't miss this, okay, is because at its core, wisdom and foolishness are heart issues. And whatever is in the heart always makes its way out into the actions and words. Fools ignore wise counsel, they don't take advice, and engage in sin for all to see, because ultimately, he or she lacks a heart for God. In contrast, the wise desire these things and to not commit sin because ultimately they have a heart that wants to please God. Brothers and sisters, given the fact that folly has a great capacity to destroy, you and I must be on guard against it and take evasive action, both in our own hearts, but also in who we are influenced by and surround ourselves with. And we should pray and strive to be people who increasingly love truth and avoid error, who have priorities that reflect our following of Christ and have deep convictions that please him. The heart is the center of a person from where everything else flows. And the state of the heart reveals itself in whether a person goes to the left or to the right in how they live. Wisdom and folly are detectable and distinguishable. Now in verses 4 to 7, we see that wisdom makes you a calm and composed person. Wisdom's serenity, right? He says in verses 4 to 7, "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." When I gave this title for this section, I could not help but think about Frank Costanza from Seinfeld when he adopts the saying "Serenity Now" to keep his blood pressure down. If you've ever seen that, every time he gets angry, he just shouts "Serenity Now," and it doesn't work. But I don't know if anyone else is there. But I thought of that. Anyway, to have serenity is to be in a state of calm, right? The wise know how to diffuse the anger of their superiors, whether that anger is justified or not. Qohelet gave a similar command back in chapter 8, verse 3. And the idea is that the wise person, okay, is able to remain calm, cool, and collected, answering with soothing words even when it is difficult to do so. Right? So what do you do when this ruler starts shouting? What do you do when your boss lashes out at you in anger? Often, the wisest course of action is not simply just to walk away. You know that sometimes that can make people even more angry. But to take the wisdom given here, and I think described in Proverbs 15:1, when it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And this kind of wise demeanor and response is important because the sad reality is that Qohelet observed is that those in authority sometimes promote fools and demote or ignore those who are actually the most deserving. Now, when he speaks of those who are rich here, I don't think he means it necessarily negatively, but it's talking about those who are wise stewards of their money. They know how to lead and rule in ways that would benefit other people. But all too often, that's not what happens. When he talks about slaves, do not think about those stolen and trafficked as we're used to from our own history, but those who were enslaved usually because of their debt or criminal record, right? These are not the people you want in the halls of power. This is a picture, to put in modern day terms, of a lazy man who is nonetheless a very talented suck-up at work and is loved by his bosses and moves up the chain, even though in reality, he has done absolutely nothing to prove himself and accomplish anything to help the company make money, right? The halls of government can be filled with people who don't even know the Constitution and who don't have any respect for a country's history and traditions, and yet they end up with the most news headlines or on the most talk shows, even though they don't actually do anything in office. Have you ever liked a political candidate only to think this guy will never win because he's too smart and sensible, right? As one writer says, modern readers can appreciate the sharp political humor of Ecclesiastes here. It seems to be a universal feature of human societies that the least competent people wind up in public office. Feels that way sometimes anyway. Jim. Kohelet says, this is not just a political problem. It is a moral problem, right? That those who have knowledge and wisdom are often pushed to the side to make room for fools to ascend. But through it all, the wise person can remain calm and composed. Continue in verse 11. That's wisdom's serenity. Now we see wisdom's sensibility. Okay, wisdom just gives you a form of common sense. He says in verses 8 to 11, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. So this list, especially verses 8 and 9, I don't think are just to be taken as like the uncertainties of life or accidents happen, okay? No, he's still talking about wisdom and folly. Now, verse 8, it's difficult to know when he talks about when he talks about digging a pit and falling into it, breaking through a wall. Some wonder if this is not people who are plotting evil getting poetic justice, because sometimes digging a pit can be used metaphorically to sort of try to ensnare another person, and the person trying to break through a wall could be someone trying to break in and steal. However, it seems that as you go through in verse 9 and 10, it seems to be talking about people who are simply careless and negligent in how they go about their work. And verse 10 highlights how someone can succeed. So I think verse 8 should be interpreted like this as well, a picture showing someone being foolish and careless in what they're doing. And the point here seems pretty elementary, doesn't it? One must apply wisdom to your daily tasks. Okay, wisdom gives you sense in this life in very practical ways. Kohelet is giving straightforward wisdom here that tells you, hey, know the risks about what you're about to do and use the appropriate amount of caution to avoid injury or an early death. Foolish people end up falling into the pit they dug that they themselves dug, okay? Or they get bit by a snake when dismantling a wall he's nesting in, which is actually a real danger in the Middle East, right? They drop stones on their feet because they don't use the right equipment, and the logger must be careful lest he ends up under a log himself. Right? Then you have those who have to work harder because they have a lot of brawn, but no brains. Okay? We've all heard and said the phrase work smarter, not harder. Well, the foolish work twice as hard with a blunt axe because he's either too lazy or too dumb to sharpen it. Okay? That's what he's saying. And then the last image is of a snake charmer being bit by a snake. We are probably somewhat familiar if you've seen videos on YouTube or something like this. Snake charming still happens sort of in the eastern part of the world. But the venomous cobra, right, he's in the basket. And as the guy is playing his flute, he hypnotizes the snake. And sometimes the charmer will then handle the snake as well. And people will throw in some money. Well, if the charmer, he's saying, is in a hurry, and he hastily removes the lid, or he begins to handle the cobra before it is charmed and is not paying close attention, he might get bit, which not only would he lose out on some money, he will probably drop dead, right? Surely one moment of folly can undo a lot of wisdom. But wisdom, he says, helps one succeed. Skill brought together with wisdom is a wonderful combination. But one without the other could lead you to become a poster child for do not try this at home, or end up on one of those home video, you know, shows where people do dumb things and you laugh at them, right? Fools not only lack a life of holiness, remember, they go to the left, but also they often lack common sense. We need wisdom not just for our spiritual lives, but also for navigating our way through our daily life, including our work. So wisdom gives you some real life practical sensibility. We continue in verses 12 to 15 now, and we see wisdom's security. And this has to do with how we speak. He says, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city." I think we can all agree that the tongue is a powerful little organ, isn't it? James says that the tongue, though a small member, boasts of great things and can set the entire course of one's life on fire. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison, he says. With it, he says, we bless God, and with it we curse people made in his image. These things ought not to be so. Multiple of you have mentioned how the little book we've been giving away at the book table, the free book table on the left, Taming the Tongue. Multiple of you have found it helpful, and the word that kept coming up is convicting, which probably means I should read it soon too. We have a fresh batch of 10. If anybody wants one, grab it, go out to the left, grab yourself a copy. Our words are powerful. They say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that is one of the most untrue cliches ever uttered. Words cut deep. And it is those whom we know best who we are often able to hurt the most, because we know just what to say, what button to push, right? What scab to reopen and wound them most deeply. Proverbs is full of the same type of language there, that good and wise words are a fountain of life and bring healing and turn away wrath. And they also have the ability, words, to kill and to wound and destroy. The words of a wise person win them favor, or it could be translated, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. The fool, on the other hand, his words are not only destructive to others, but notice, they are destructive to himself. That's the image the passage gives. They consume him. He reveals how foolish he is and what he says, and he says crazy things, and he speaks to things that not only does he not know about, but that he can't know about because he's not God. And Kohelet says in verse 14, right, as he says there, no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Have you ever listened to anyone talk who doesn't have anything to say and is trying to make a point that doesn't even exist? Words replace thinking. It is these kinds of people who make promises they can't keep, have big dreams they will never execute on, get caught in their own lies, and make people angry. The fool doesn't even know how to give simple directions to town, it says. He wears himself out in addition to wearing out those around him. He speaks nonsense, and his constant talking is self-destructive. But wisdom protects a person in many ways. Their gentle words bring healing and turn away wrath. They strengthen and edify. Let me just give you a couple of applications to think through, evaluate your own life, and maybe pursue change. For many of us, this area of life can be and is a big challenge. Like some of us, okay, take pride in just saying everything that's on your mind, but really you shouldn't. Sometimes, instead of being in the mode of always being a straight shooter, you need to have wisdom to show restraint and grace in your words. Snap judgments and harsh words are actually a telltale sign of foolishness. Just so you know, you don't have to say everything you're thinking, and especially when it's not to build up another brother or sister, but instead to tear them down in some way. Sometimes you just being real is, according to Kohelet, a euphemism for being a fool, right? As with a man's heart inclining him to the right or the left, so there is, as one pastor put it, a cord that goes from our heart straight to our tongues. The two organs are connected. What did Jesus himself say? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So a heart being full of wisdom or of folly can be gauged by what comes out of the mouth. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and that includes in the area of our speech. And so would you say that you relate more to the fool or to the wise person depicted in this passage? We don't want to be counted among the fools in our speech. So wisdom gives security in that it protects a person from self-destruction, by giving them control over their tongue. All right, that's what he's saying. Now, in verses 16 to 19, we see wisdom's felicity, meaning wisdom brings happiness to life. Right? There's a theme of happiness throughout this passage, both when people have a wise leader and to a person individually when they work diligently. He says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Now, let me deal with verses 16 and 17 first. Kohelet gives you a contrast of two kings. He says that there is a curse on the land, okay, when a child is running things, essentially. And by this, he means, I believe, childish, self-centered, and politically inexperienced adults who are put into power, okay? The land is under a curse when politicians who lead see their position and their privilege that they have in that position only as a way to benefit themselves and pursue their own pleasures. They are constantly self-indulgent to the detriment of their citizens. They are like princes who begin feasting early in the morning, gorging themselves with food and being drunk by nine. But happy and blessed, he says, are the citizens who have leaders that understand with their great power comes great responsibility and who take their role seriously. They don't see their role in wealth as inviting less accountability, but more. They work during the day and even plan their meals and get good rest, not so they can indulge themselves, but so that they can serve their constituents well and be focused on their tasks. They are wise leaders and they bring happiness to their people as they rule well and wisely. But a government of fools is a burden to the land. As Christians today, we pray for wise leaders, not first and foremost, so we can be prosperous, but according to 2 Timothy 1, but so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way, and so that we can freely and joyously share the good news of other people about the King of Kings who has won their salvation and to see people become happy in him. Kohelet continues in verses 18 and 19, and the theme of happiness actually continues there when he says, so first he talks about the sloth, okay, the lazy person who will experience the just consequences for their actions, whether it be failure to fix a leaky roof, right, and it finally caves in, or any other area of life that he fails to care for. He could even potentially be sticking with the politics theme, saying that self-indulgent sluggards who work in government are only a detriment to their people. That's possible. Now, some believe that verse 19 is further showing the sloth's dedication to a lazy life by saying he spends all of his time eating and drinking and squandering his money on doing things instead of fixing his house. That's a possible interpretation, but I personally think verse 19 should be seen as a contrast to verse 18, meaning a life of working diligently, just like a life where you have you know, a king who is noble and does what he's supposed to do. A life of working diligently leads to being able to enjoy good things in life, like food and wine, and money is necessary for both of those things. Now, when he says money answers everything, he's obviously using hyperbole because he's already taught us earlier in the book that we have to be careful with wealth, and it's not always a blessing. At the same time, Kohelet had said back in 7:12, he says, "For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." So he's saying, it's money, there is some value to it in life. It is necessary to have money if you're going to then enjoy the gifts of this short, mere breath of a life. Yes, there are rich people who are miserable, and there are poor people who are joyful. But if one has to choose to live with or without at least some money, I think we understand the choice is obvious. Okay, some of you remember, maybe you grew up in a family that had very little, or when you were young and newlyweds and you didn't have two nickels to rub together, right? You have stories about how you stretch budgets and the place you lived, thinking about how small it was now, or you earned extra cash to pay bills and went without certain things, And now you're in a place where you're able to pay those bills much more easily and even go on a vacation or two every year. Let me ask you, which do you prefer? Right? Being a hardworking person, again, this is different from worshiping your career and your wealth, allows you to enjoy the simple pleasures of life and to laugh and to be glad with others. Wisdom brings felicity. It brings gladness and joy to life. Now we come to our final verse where we see wisdom sobriety, meaning, so the idea of being sober doesn't, in this case, have to do with alcohol. It keeps you a person who has sound judgment and self-control, right? He says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. So Kohelet is actually, once again, just in a little bit of a different way, telling you, watch your words. Even watch your thoughts. Even cursing the king in secret or in a private party with your closest confidants can have a way of finding its way of getting out. And in that day, when you, again, had a king and a monarchy, this warning was not only wise to protect you from speaking sinfully, but also to protect your head from being dismembered from the rest of your body, right? And even though we don't worry about losing our heads in our country for bad-mouthing those in authority, this command, I believe, still has much to say to us, not only to what we say with our lips, but also to what we type with our fingers. One of my commentators labeled this subsection "How Twitter Began," and which I found funny because its symbol, until it was changed by the new and dumb name X, was the little blue bird, right? And a platform that allowed you to put any thought out to tweet, okay, to the world at any time, as if that's what society needed the most. When I log into Facebook, it asks you in the status update, "What's on your mind, Logan?" As if the world really needs to know or care about all of my inner thoughts. These platforms, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Twitter, or X, formerly known as Twitter, they all are places with great potential. I'm not saying they're all bad, okay? But they are places with great potential and temptation to display profound foolishness. You all know people, and I really hope you are not those people who show no self-control or thought in what they post to social media. They say silly things, they say things that are just outright not true, and they cause drama and fights with the family, right? And let me just say this, both because of what Kohelet says here concerning political leaders in particular, and because what will be happening in a few months in November. How we talk about politics and leaders, especially those we do not like, matters. Listen to how the theologian Max Roglin applies this in his commentary. He says, given the way that even professing Christians today effectively curse the highest political rulers in both thought and word and social media postings, this is a challenging exhortation that modern day believers must take to heart. The right to freedom of speech is undoubtedly a precious one that must be zealously maintained. But it is obvious that some have used this right as a pretense to indulge an unbridled tongue and heart with respect to the civil authorities. While Christians may claim to hate the sin but love the sinner, when it comes to private individuals, they seem to find it harder to hate the policy but love the policymaker when it comes to politics. I don't know about you, but I was like, whoa. Because this does not mean that we can never say anything about policy positions we disagree with or anything like that, because there are, in fact, policies passed that, biblically speaking, are immoral and need to just be stated as such, okay? But it does mean that just because someone is in power who we disagree with does not mean they are spawns of Satan or completely evil. They might see things very differently than you do, and yes, it is true, they might be profoundly wrong, but they are still made in God's image, just like you and me. And no authority comes apart from being instituted by God, Romans 13. So instead, the Bible tells us to honor those in positions of authority and to pray for them, for wisdom in their leading and for their salvation if they are outside of Christ. Let me just say this. What if we as Christians were known for being thoughtful and slow to speak. And when we did speak, we used speech that was, to use Paul's language, seasoned with salt, with gracious words, and not known for vicious attacks and inflammatory tempers. We must conduct ourselves with wisdom in how we speak about our leaders in these divided and tension-filled times, and we have the opportunity to be a witness, to be something different. And if you, let me just say, if you refuse to pray for a political leader because they have an R or a D next to their name, you're in disobedience to 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, we live in a culture that is often intolerant to our beliefs and positions on multiple issues. I am not naive. However, if we believe that responding with increased hostility back, even in private, is the proper and biblical response, we are ignoring biblical teaching and embracing worldly wisdom, which is actually foolish and disobedient in God's eyes. Maybe, just maybe, our calm, thoughtful, and concise words will open a door for us to declare to others the mystery of Christ. But I guarantee you that cursing all that we see wrong with our leaders will not accomplish this. Do you know how much we as God's people could stand out if we simply did this amongst all the nonsense and foolishness that is happening and that is still sadly to come in the coming months? The temptation to indulge in bad-mouthing will be great, especially when we see those who we disagree with strongly doing things that we don't like or just are straight up unbiblical. Yet it is unwise and often becomes sinful when we lack self-control in our words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and fingers type. So again, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, that little twitter bird will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. That is wisdom, and wisdom keeps you sober-minded. So here we've been shown two contrasting pictures of the wise and the fool. The wise show self-control over their tongues, their thoughts, their actions. They apply wisdom to daily life and see success. They walk to the right and not to the left. The fool, however, he or she does walk to the left, and which is the easy but destructive road. The foolish person is lazy and does not prepare. He does not tame his thoughts or his tongue and loves to hear himself talk, usually about nothing. His actions are not only senseless but also blatantly sinful, and sometimes he actually gets set in high places as a result. Now, it would be easy for us to look at this text and say, well, that was some good practical advice from Kohelet. Now, this is true. It is practical advice. But I want you to think a little bit more deeply about folly and wisdom. Because as Brian Borgman pastor points out in his helpful book, Don't Waste Your Breath, wisdom and foolishness are not simply intellectual categories, but moral and spiritual ones. The passage might not explicitly mention God anywhere, but we know that wisdom comes from the assumption of fearing and knowing God. Read Proverbs 1:7. Choosing wisdom is not a mere exercise in sort of worldly common sense, but it flows out of a heart that knows God, fears God, and wants to please God by doing his will. At the end of the day, wisdom and folly are matters of life and death, okay? So how do we end up being in the wisdom category and not in the fool category? Well, that brings us to our ninth and last point, wisdom's source. Wisdom's source. So we believe here at SBCC that all scripture, as Jesus said about himself in Luke 24, all scripture is about him. And he meant, when he said that, he meant all the scriptures, including Ecclesiastes. And in fact, wisdom, we can say, is personified by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The God-man, who, as I said earlier, though poor and despised by men, saved not just the little city, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation around the globe who would believe in him. He is the true wise man who never had a foolish thought, spoke a foolish word, or committed a foolish deed and sinned against his heavenly Father, whose heart was always inclined to the right. He was the true and everlasting King who came to serve and to save his people, not from earthly threats, but from our sins. And in it all, he ate and drank with sinners, bringing gladness to their hearts as he called them to follow him. this perfectly wise king is indeed wisdom personified. And the way that we as sinful human beings, right? Because that's our problem. We are by nature prone to foolishness and rebellion. That's why the Bible has to warn you against being a fool so much, because that's your natural bent outside of Christ. We become wise in God's eyes today, first and foremost, by turning from our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ and his cross. To give you an example, to show you what this looks like, you all, some of you may remember that the Corinthian church was a church that was enamored by human wisdom, that was antithetical in many ways to biblical wisdom. And Paul reminds them that it is only from Christ that true wisdom comes. He's sort of rebuking them in chapter 1, but remember what he says in chapter 1 to them, verses 22, starting in verse 22, and we'll end in verse 31. I won't read all of it, but he says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Greeks, Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Jump to verse 30. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." We live in a world where people think they know what it is to be wise. But if we reject Jesus Christ, biblically speaking, we are and will remain a fool. And in him, we have seen the nature of true wisdom, which has to do with, most of all, our salvation before God. Wisdom, in the first and primary sense, does not have to do with education and speaking ability and wealth, but with righteousness and holiness and redemption. True wisdom sees that this is our greatest need, and true wisdom sees that all of these things are found in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Church, let me just say, look at God's grace to you in your life. Brothers and sisters, he has opened your eyes to see his infinitely wise plan accomplished by his son, who hung on a tree for you so that you could be declared righteous in his sight and sanctified, which here is the sense of you belong to God now, and to be redeemed. True biblical wisdom begins by seeing what God has done for you in his son and boasting in the Lord. Let me just say to any of you who are here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, who do not see his glory, who do not see the glory and wisdom of God as in his life and death and resurrection to make payment for your sins, that biblically speaking, you are categorically still a fool. You're like, did this guy just call me that? I did. And let me just warn you that if you continue to reject him, if you continue to reject him, you will become more and more hardened in your sin and folly, all the while thinking yourself wise in your own eyes. And as Proverbs 12:15 says it, it is a fool who is right in his own eyes. The truth is that apart from Christ, you are unable to be a wise person in the truest biblical sense. This begins with being made right with God, who created you and who deserves your worship, but right now whose wrath you're under because of your rebellion and foolishness against him. Do you want to be a truly wise person? Then realize how foolish you have been to sin and reject Jesus Christ, and see that all wisdom is found only by faith and trust in him and his work on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the dead. It is only then that you can truly begin to live your life your daily life in a wise and God-honoring way before God. You can't do it apart from being united to his all-wise son by faith. I or another member of Saco Bay would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus and answer any questions you may have about what it means to become wise through faith in him. And brothers and sisters, while we have been given true wisdom from God through faith in Jesus Christ, let us also see that from this faith flows wise living in everyday life. It's very practical. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can now make progress in taming the tongue. We are able to grow in walking more and more to the right, if you will, as we see, think, and act in ways that honor God and as he sanctifies us by his Spirit. We can become more self-controlled people who are no longer controlled by anger and who remain calm when we used to lose it. and who have joy in the midst of our short, vaporous life. Wisdom is the means by which we are able to discern and carry out the will of God and protects us from all sorts of foolishness and sin that displease our Father. And we have access to this wisdom through union with the Son and the indwelling of His Spirit within us. And so, for example, this is why Jesus says to us, as He did His disciples, "I am sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He's saying, listen, you're going to face danger for following me in this life. So you must be shrewd and thoughtful in your behavior. Today, I think that means we are to interact with outsiders with practical wisdom and behavior that commends the gospel to them and doesn't hinder its witness to them. James tells us, man, are any of you going through trials and you don't know how to face it? James says, if you need wisdom, if you lack wisdom, then come to God in your trial. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him to view that trial as He intends you to view it. And He will give you that wisdom generously and without reproach. Lastly, Paul tells us this in Ephesians 5:15-17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are people, brothers and sisters, who have been made wise through the Son, and we are now empowered and enabled to live godly and wise lives in very practical, everyday ways. We can be wise in our work, wise in our talk, in our thoughts, in the way we treat and speak about others. And as we continue to soak in God's word, we will grow in wisdom and how we live in His world. This wisdom saves us not just from the earthly consequences of foolishness, but more importantly, from the eternal destruction for those who foolishly reject Christ and His gospel. We should praise God that He revealed His wisdom to us in His Son, and we should seek to live wisely before Him day by day. So this morning, Kohelet has painted us two contrasting portraits. The question for you is, which one do you see yourself in? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your wisdom. Wisdom that we could have never saw coming in the sending of Your Son to take our sin and shame on the cross, to die by a method of execution that to the world seemed incredibly foolish. And yet in that event, we see the wisdom of God. Thank You for opening our eyes to the wisdom that is found in Jesus Christ. He is indeed our wisdom. Lord, we look to Him for how to live, for how to think, for how to speak, for how to act. Lord, help us to live practically every day out of the wisdom we've been given in Him. Lord, we want to just not live a life that avoids bad consequences in life. We want to live a life that honors You and displays the glory of Your gospel to other people. That's why we want to live wise lives. And so, Lord, may we see the benefits of wisdom. May we want to be the person that Kohelet has sketched out for us who has wisdom. And we thank You that through Your Son, we have His Spirit that leads us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be with us as we leave this place and go into our weeks. Help us to be wise people who commend Jesus Christ to others. We pray this in His name. Amen.